The 2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Reclaiming Magdalene, The Lost Bride in Christian Mythology, a lecture by Margaret Starbird, sponsored by the Smith Pettit Foundation.
I invite you in to take your seats. Welcome to tonight's opening session for the 2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium and Workshops. Tonight's plenary session is the second annual Smith Pettit Lecture. Admission to tonight's lecture is free and open to the public thanks to a very generous grant from the Smith Pettit Foundation, who every year underwrites this opening plenary session so that we can bring in distinguished lecturers and speakers, and that is what has brought Ms. Starbird in here tonight. So if you would thank them with a round of applause. By way of announcements, we'd like to invite everyone at this time to check that their cell phones, beepers, pagers, and other sounding devices have been turned off. In addition, we'd also like you to invite you to consider registering for the rest of the symposium that runs through Saturday, and that while you are here tonight, you maybe take a few minutes to visit the booksellers, and that you also preview and even consider purchasing some of the premier art pieces featured in this year's symposium art sale. The art sale is always a key ingredient to the symposium's success, with a portion of its proceeds helping Sunstone's bottom line tremendously. So please visit Kathy Wilson and Clayton Williams, whose efforts and contributions have once again made the art sale possible. Tonight, the invocation is going to be offered by Sharon Kennedy from Carlsbad, California. Following the invocation, our opening musical number is going to be provided by Heidi Hart, past soloist with Ballet West and the Mountain Chorale. She's recently completed a forthcoming CD, but she tells me that although it's not available, you can visit her wide selection of other CDs available at mountaincreekproductions.com. She also has a book that has been recently released called Grace Notes, and Heidi will be accompanied by Phyllis Barber this evening. So, Sharon, if you would.
Our dear Heavenly Father and Mother, we're grateful to be gathered together at the beginning of this great conference where we can meet with people who desire to be strengthened, both their spirit and their mind. We're grateful for those who will take place on the program tonight, in both music and the spoken word, and grateful for those who made this evening possible. We're grateful that Margaret Starbird is here and are thrilled to be able to hear some of her insights and wisdom and some of the knowledge that she has gained about the Divine Feminine. And we're mindful that this message is very timely and important at this time. And we pray that our minds and hearts will be open to it. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Door. Oh, if I
Well, tonight's speaker is certainly no stranger to many of us, certainly through her work. Margaret is a lecturer, an author of several influential books, including The Woman with the Alabaster Jar and The Goddess in the Gospels, Reclaiming the Sacred Feminine. For those of you who aren't familiar with Sunstone or the symposium, I will mention that Margaret will be speaking tomorrow morning as a member of a panel at 11:15. She will also be signing books afterwards during the lunch hour. For those of you who would like to purchase some of Ms. Starbird's books this evening and won't have a chance to come back tomorrow, you can do so in the lobby afterwards, thanks to the help of Benchmark Books. They will be selling books in the lobby tonight afterwards. Right now, we're going to turn the time over to Maxine Hanks, who has been invited to give us a more intimate introduction. So, Maxine, we'll let you go ahead.
Thank you, Heidi, for that beautiful, beautiful music. And thank you, Sharon, for the prayer. Tonight is kind of a dream come true. When John Hatch called me last April, or this past April, to say that the theme for Sunstone this year was the divine feminine, and that they wanted some ideas about a keynote speaker, I had to pinch myself to make sure I wasn't dreaming. Because that's not particularly a popular topic around here in Mormon culture. And it's not very common that feminist heretics are consulted for advice on the topic, especially by men, and men who are in charge of things. So this tells you something about Dan Weatherspoon and John Hatch, who I want to thank personally for their devotion to Sunstone, along with William Stanford and Carol, of course, who has been holding down the fort for a long time. Their progressiveness, their spirituality, their open-mindedness, and their commitment to the ideals and goals of Sunstone have really allowed this to happen, and they are very responsible for the program that we have and that theme of the divine feminine. But I have to say I was simultaneously, you know, thrilled and kind of stunned, and I wasn't sure what to do at first. And I asked them what they wanted in a speaker, a keynote speaker. And in fact, I have to tell you, I saved John's voicemail for posterity. The voicemail message he left. But they said that they would like a speaker who was familiar with the divine feminine, who had done research on the divine feminine in writing, and someone who was also very well-versed on Mary Magdalene, if possible, and someone who was a popular speaker, and someone who was known, and who had books that were out there, that were published, and someone who would relate to a popular audience, but whose ideas would be very accessible. And they also were interested in, maybe if there was some kind of connection to the Da Vinci Code, that would be great. And also they sort of, you know, were interested in someone who was not only scholarly or had done a lot of research, but was also a spiritual person. And I said, there's only one person who fits all of these. It's Margaret Starbird. You want Margaret Starbird. And so we went from there. I have to say that it's been very interesting to see the increased interest in the divine feminine and feminine theology locally in Mormon culture this last year or two. I have noticed an increase of interest in the divine feminine, and I suppose that one of the reasons is the Da Vinci Code. That's probably been a big influence locally in getting people interested. But I've noticed more interest coming from men as well. And I've noticed, for example, even BYU professors are talking more about the divine feminine and feminine theology. A couple of years ago, I read a paper by Daniel Peterson about the Asherah goddess, and it was one of the best things I've ever read. I loved it. And I attended the Da Vinci Code lectures at BYU, where Eric Huntsman talked about, and he's a BYU professor, talked about Magdalene and her importance, that not only did she play a crucial role in the life and work of Jesus Christ, but that she signifies women's direct access to Christ and to God. She shows us that women can be saved without any intermediary, without a male intermediary. I mean, these were amazing words for me to be hearing. I also noticed when Robert Millet came out of the screening for Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, Robert Millet was quoted on TV about his feelings about the film. And his comment was that he noticed the important role of women. And he said, "We haven't paid enough attention to the women, particularly Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Magdalene." And he said, "We need to know more about the women and their role in Jesus' life and work." And again, I was very surprised and heartened to hear this. I even hear Mormon apologists out on the internet talking about the need to excavate and to define the feminine aspect of Mormon theology. So I have to tell you that I find all these comments very heartening and encouraging and healing. Even more so, what I find inspiring is the sincerity and the goodwill and the balanced approach where both men and women, conservatives and liberals, feminists and patriarchs, are all really talking more about the need for the sacred feminine and working to try to explore that. I wonder if there's potential for more collaboration between some of us. I hope. At any rate, I think that the Da Vinci Code has had a big impact on the current interest in the divine feminine in Mormon culture. When I read the Da Vinci Code, as I was reading it, I thought, gosh, this sounds a lot like Margaret Starbird. Because I had read Margaret's first book, The Woman with the Alabaster Jar, just a couple of years after my excommunication. In fact, I found her book at a very crucial time in my own journey, when I was personally experiencing the archetypal pattern of the exiled feminine, and trying to make sense of that, and trying to make sense of my own path, as hard as it was. And I found her book, and her book was a life-altering experience for me. Not only did it give me a context that explained my own life and what I was going through, it inspired me to know that there was a higher purpose for it. There was more meaning there in my difficult journey than I knew. And it was tremendously healing. The other thing I noticed about her book when I read it was that I was reading the words of a mystic, not only a woman who had done serious research and close scholarly work with the scriptures, but someone who truly is a mystic, who experiences these truths in the core self and brings them forth anew, in a new, fresh way. So I found that her work was very important to me, and so it was easy to notice the parallels between Dan Brown's book and Margaret Starbird's. I would have to say that both Dan Brown and Starbird share the same thesis, that there is a hidden concept of sacred marriage, or the balance of opposites, that's symbolized by Jesus and Magdalene, and it's the central mystery or the underlying pattern in Christianity and Western culture. So I was reading along in the book, and then I came to page, I think it was 253, and all of a sudden, there on the shelf of Sir T. Bing's library are four book titles, and two of them are Margaret Starbird's books: The Woman with the Alabaster Jar and The Goddess in the Gospels. And I thought, bingo. So what I find interesting about this is that Dan Brown and his work has had an influence on Mormon culture and on, I think, American culture. And Margaret Starbird had an influence on him. Dan Brown has often credited Margaret Starbird in his television and print interviews with being a major inspiration for his work, and that he did take a lot of his ideas from her books. So I find it interesting that, in a way, Margaret Starbird was there to inspire and aid me personally years ago. And then again, she's come back again through the work of Dan Brown and is having an impact on the culture in which I live, which has sometimes made it hard to do work on the Divine Feminine. My first book was published, I think, the same year as Margaret's first book, and it deals with trying to reclaim the Divine Feminine in Mormon tradition, Women and Authority, Reemerging Mormon Feminism. And I find that there are similar truths that seem to crop up in the work of women and men who are brave enough to pursue that hidden mystery that is there and waiting for us to find it. And over again, I see the same truths start to emerge. There's so much more I can say, but I would like to say a couple of things about Margaret. I see her as someone who has a very deep spiritual connection to the sacred feminine, but also to the balance, or the marriage of opposites. She understands this in a very core way. She has a very personal feeling for it. And I think that Margaret has somehow touched something very deep in her readers' hearts and minds when they read her work, because she is revealing that inner mystery to them by sharing her own experience of it. And that experience is had anew. It is reproduced in the reader when the reader comes to her experience and experiences her spiritual experience through her words. They are catalyzed to have a spiritual experience themselves. Margaret is not a stranger to Salt Lake City. She's actually visited here many times in the past 20 or 30 years on her way through to other states, as most people do. Actually, she told me that her Aunt Mary was a nun here in Salt Lake, and we think it was associated with the Holy Cross Hospital, but she was associated with a Catholic hospital here. Also, her daughter, Kate Starbird, played for the Utah Stars from 1999 to 2002, and she now plays for the Indiana Fever. But Margaret used to come here, I guess, for games occasionally, and is very proud of her daughter, Kate. And I didn't know that Kate was her daughter until recently, but I used to go to those Stars games and watch those players, not realizing that this was Margaret's daughter. Another thing that's kind of I wanted to mention about Margaret's husband, people, when they hear Margaret Starbird's name, they often think, now, is that a name she just chose? Is that one of those kind of New Age names, you know, like Sunlight or... You know, and it's a real name. Her husband's name is Ed Starbird, and they have five children, and they live in Washington, Seattle area of Washington State. So Margaret is a fellow Washingtonian, like myself. A couple of other things I wanted to just say is that Margaret is one of those women who has done her scholarship and her theology while she's been doing motherhood and maintaining a household and being moved all over the country and the world with her husband, who was in the military. So this is a woman who is washing the dishes and doing the laundry and trying to read over here and trying to figure out the mystery of her own life while having so many demands on her. And from what I can tell, she's a wonderful mother and a wonderful wife. Her children all, I guess, have graduated from college and have their college degrees and are doing well. And she's been interviewed on television constantly, almost, since the Da Vinci Code became popular. She's been interviewed extensively in print and electronic media, commenting about the Da Vinci Code and about Mary Magdalene, mainly. But Dan Brown's book really highlighted hers and made people much more aware of her work, because he drew so many of his central ideas from her work. She was just on TV last week. I don't know if many of you saw it, on the ABC special about Jesus and Magdalene that was aired on 2020. Margaret was raised a Catholic and taught religious education and scripture classes. And she's, as was mentioned, the author of actually 5 books, which 4 of which are for sale. We have The Woman with the Alabaster Jar, her first book, then The Goddess in the Gospels, The Feminine Face of Christianity, and Magdalene's Lost Legacy. And as was mentioned, her books are available. It's a thrill for me to see Margaret Starbird come to Salt Lake and speak to my people, my community, and bring the message that I found so inspiring and healing at a time when I needed it back in 1995 and 96. So I join with you in welcoming Margaret Starbird to Salt Lake.
To say, I'm always amazed when I hear these stories about myself. Okay, I have a poem I brought with me called The Lily of the King. It was written by Francis Thompson around the turn of the century. He's the man who wrote, the poet who wrote The Hound of Heaven. Maybe some of you are aware of that poem. He was a broken Catholic, and he envisioned a time when the sacred feminine would be acknowledged. In this incredible poem, prophetic poem of almost 100 years. O lily of the king, low lies thy silver wing, and long hath been the hour of thine unqueening, and thy scent of paradise on the night wind spills its sighs, nor any take the secrets of its meaning. O lily of the king, I speak a heavy thing. O patience, most sorrowful of daughters. Lo, the hour is at hand for the troubling of the land, and red shall be the breaking of the waters. Sit fast upon thy stalk when the winds shall with thee talk, with the mercies of the king for thy awning, and the just understand that thine hour is at hand, thine hour at hand with power in the dawning. When the nations lie in blood, and their kings a broken brood. Look up, O most sorrowful of daughters. Lift up thy head and hark what sounds are in the dark, for his feet are coming to thee on the waters. O lily of the king, I shall not see that sing. I shall not see the hour of thy queening, but my song shall see, and wake like a flower that dawn winds shake, and sigh with joy the old odors of its meaning. O lily of the king, remember then the timing that this dead mouth sang, and thy daughters, as they dance before his way, sing there on that day what I sang when night was on the waters. This poem prophesies the return of the bride. In the Song of Solomon and the Song of Songs, it's the bride who is characterized as the lily among thorns, the lily of the king. And so this, I take this song wherever I go because it promises that the song we'll see when we get around to celebrating the return of the bride in exile. Now, some of you were here this afternoon, so you've already heard my whole story, so you're excused. Because I actually have to tell most of that story again in one form or another, just to make sure that everybody else is on the same page when we discuss the sacred union at the heart of the Christian story. You can't hear me? No one can hear me. Uh-oh. Could you hear Maxine? All right, so she's shorter than I am. That's the difference. So what am I going to do? I guess I can hold this thing. Would that be better? You can hear me now? Maybe I just have to concentrate on speaking right in. Okay? Can you hear now? Everybody's with me. All right. So all you missed so far is the poem. So here comes the story. I have another cute story for you, though. I was reminded when we heard this beautiful song, or two songs actually a minute ago, of a little girl, probably a Mormon child, at a church service with her mother. And at some point during the service, she reaches over to her mother's sleeve and she tugs on it. And her mom looks down and the little girl says, "Mom, I love the hymns, but are there any hers?" So it's the other half of the kingdom. So I was this nice Catholic mother of five, as Maxine described to you. An army wife, an army daughter, and even an army granddaughter. I'm more conservative than most of you. I was born at West Point. Okay, so that gives you an idea of my conservative background. And at somewhere along the way, I had a master's degree in comparative literature from my bachelor days, and then I married my husband, and we went off and had this large family. And in 1983, a friend came to visit me, and she said, "You know, there's a book I've just discovered, because I'm a librarian," she said, "I've just discovered a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And I really think you need to read it. It's because you're so interested in Christianity and in the early church." She knew I was teaching CCD for Catholic kids and scripture studies for women in my church. So I said, "Well, what's in this book?" And she said, "Well, I can't tell you. You know, it's one of those books that's 350 pages long. So I went over to the library a few days later, and it was back in the days when you didn't have computers, so you had to look through the card catalogs. And I actually found the title and went to the stacks and found the book. And on the front, it said, "Holy Blood, Holy Grail." And on the back, it said that Jesus Christ was probably married and that his bloodline survived in Western Europe. And I could feel my hair start to kindle. I was shocked out of my wits. I thought, what on earth made my friend think I wanted to read this book? And I carefully shoved it back onto the shelf as fast as I could, and I ran. I fled from the library. I didn't want one thing to do with Holy Blood, Holy Grail. So about 2 years later, another friend with whom I was a walking partner suggested that I read a book called In God's Name. Has anyone read a book called In God's Name? By David Yollop. It was published in about 1985, and it's about the Vatican Bank scandal cover-up and the alleged murder of Pope John Paul I. Do you remember the little pope in the summer of 1978 who had a 33-day reign? Well, apparently, he had planned to open up the Vatican Bank scandal to the Italian authorities and have them investigate these allegations about money laundering, Paul Marcinkus and some of these other people whose names you may have heard in the media. And the insiders in the Vatican decided that they could not afford for the church to lose face to that degree. And so they quietly did away with this pope of 33 days reign. We didn't even hear about this in the States. It wasn't until David Yollop's book was published in 85 that I even got a whiff of this. But apparently the rumors were rampant in Europe. If I had lived in Europe, I might have caught it. So I read this book, In God's Name. And it wasn't so much a murder of a pope. I mean, we've all read history and we know popes have been murdered in the past. That wasn't that. It was the cover-up that bothered me. And I thought, you know, if they could cover this up, I wonder what else we could find under the rugs in the Vatican. So I decided to turn that book into the library, and then at the same time I checked out Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And I was wrong. I could be more disturbed by something else that I read. It turns out that this book shows a pattern of dissembling and half-truths and people who didn't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, I had spent my whole life believing that the Catholic Church, well, that the Pope was infallible and that the Catholic Church had all the answers, that they had told us the whole truth. And so to be suddenly faced with the idea that there might be something wrong with that pattern was momentous, to say the least. And I didn't even want to tell my best friends about this book because clearly it was blasphemy. So I didn't mention it to anyone. I just kind of kept it under wraps for as long as I could. And about 8 to 10 months later, I guess, another dear friend of mine, who was also an army wife, a military engineer's wife, came back to Washington, D.C. area. Her husband had been stationed in Tel Aviv for a while, and they came back to Washington, D.C. And together, we had gotten together to pray on the 28th of January, 1986. Which just happened to be the day the Challenger blew up. Now, I don't know what you've studied about the Challenger, But the crux of the matter was that the people in charge decided that even though it had been extra cold that day, they would go ahead and fire off this shot and hope for the best. They didn't think there was a problem, but they weren't sure. Conditions weren't exactly perfect, but they just went ahead with it. And so they sent up the Challenger, and as we all know, the fuel rods exploded because the O-rings, the protective coating that was designed to protect the fuel rods, burst. The O-rings were cracked.
They were mainly we heard about it.
You heard about it. Okay, I'm feeling a little faint. I don't know what to do about that. Yeah, I just came off a case of the flu, and I think I'm...
Yeah,
I don't know why this would happen right now, but maybe I'm just flaky.
Do you want a minute?
No, I'm okay.
All right.
I don't know if I'm okay. We'll see if I'm okay. So anyway, I'm sorry.
Well, it's got cables running through there.
It's okay, we'll keep going over. Got a whole repertoire. I'll be okay when this passes. I think it's just temporary. Just hold it a second.
Got a rest?
Yeah. You need a little break? No, I'm fine. I'm going to go on. I just have to. Oh, thank you for your medicine. Your medicine kit. All right. Yeah, I think it's better sitting actually. So, thank you. So anyway, on that day, after realizing what we had seen, my kids were in the basement watching TV because it was goody. All these little offerings, thank you. It was a snow day in Washington, D.C. So my friend Mary and her one child who was still home, the rest of them had all graduated from high school and gone off to their own lives, but one of her children was still young, and then my five were all in the basement. And it was actually Kate who came running up the stairs to tell us that the Challenger had just blown up. And Mary and I had been sitting at my kitchen table talking about the Tree of Life and the Kabbalah. So if you know anything at all about that, we didn't know much about it. We were just then talking about it for the very first time. But we realized that what we were seeing was very, very important. We found out later that the Challenger blew up on the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. Now I have a little story to tell you about St. Thomas Aquinas. He is the patron saint of sudden death. And the reason is that he was on a trip some 3 or 4 weeks after he had told his secretary, his private secretary, that he was, that all his works were straw. Do you remember Thomas Aquinas? He was the church father who wrote the Summa Theologica. Okay? And he had just told his secretary a few weeks before that all his works were like straw. He had had some mystical experience which had persuaded him that his whole life's work was worthless. And he was on a trip, and somehow he got knocked, he was quite a heavy man, and he got knocked off his donkey by a low-lying bough of a tree as he was going up a mountain slope, and he fell and hit his head, apparently. So when he got back on his donkey, they took him on up to where he was to spend the night in a monastery up in the mountains in, I think in Austria. I have a name that's ringing a bell, but I'm not sure it's right, so I'd rather leave you ignorant than tell you the wrong thing. But anyway, so he's in a monastery spending the night, and he goes to bed. He's feeling rather poorly with his head injury. So he went on up to bed, and when the monks found out that the great St. Thomas was in their midst, they begged him to come downstairs and give them a homily, a little talk. So St. Thomas got off of his bed and went downstairs to chat with the monks in this monastery. And he gave them a homily about the Song of Songs. And when he reached the part about, "Come, beloved, it is time, let us go out into the fields," he died. He just passed away and died right there on the podium. It's interesting that I should be telling this story. Anyway, luckily I didn't just pass out and die. But because of this incident, St. Thomas was named the patron saint of sudden death because he died giving a speech. And that's only very interesting because the speech he was giving was about the Song of Songs, which is at the very heart of the Christian story. When I told my friend Mary Beben about this, and we were talking about the Kabbalah that day in my kitchen, I said, "You know, I just read this book. I don't know if you're going to like it much," but I told her about Holy Blood, Holy Grail. I finally got up the courage to share this with her. Now, she was part of a charismatic community that had started a prayer group at West Point, and I had been invited to join their prayer group. It was called Emmanuel, and of course, you know that means God is with us. And they'd had a lot of experiences and received a lot of prophecy. And among other things, they had been told to record the dates of the prophecy they received. And often they would just open scripture and then record the date and record the passage that they were opening to. And I can't tell you how many times they opened their scripture accidentally to the Maccabees, the book of Maccabees, the assassination of the high priest, and the plundering of the plundering of the temple treasury. And of course, by extension, on the allegorical level, we're not talking about the temple in Jerusalem anymore, but they were thinking about the assassination of the Pope. Well, at this time, we hadn't realized, until I told my friend about David Yollop's book, the one I mentioned to you earlier, In God's Name, she had never heard these rumors about the alleged murder of John Paul I and the Vatican Bank scandal. So when I told her about that this day, she was just appalled. And she said, "Oh, I can't believe it. It's an atrocity." So then I told her about Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and she was even more upset. And she said, "You know, I cannot believe that the church would have told us." This is 1986, right? That was then, this is now. At the time, neither she nor I, was prepared to believe that the church could have hidden anything so important as the bride of Jesus. The whole idea was preposterous. And I said, "Well, you know, Mary, I think I'm going to go pray about this." And she said, "Yes, I think you better." She was a little older than I was, a little wiser. She had 6 kids. I only had 5. So, I mean, I knew that this woman was my superior in every way. And so I said, "Okay, I'll go pray about it." So the next day I took Holy Blood, Holy Grail into my living room and I prayed about it. I said, "Lord, I'm going to burn this book at your request. But first I want to know if there's anything at all you want to tell me about Holy Blood, Holy Grail before I put it in my heart." And I opened my scripture, and I was looking at the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it said, "New Testament, a revised edition." And I said, uh-oh, that is not what I expected. You know, I expected something like burn this book or, you know, something explicit. Okay, so I said, "All right, Lord, I don't know what that means, but maybe there's something more that you would like to tell me about that. If there's something that needs to be revised, please enlighten me, please show me." And I opened my scripture again, and this time I was in some tiny obscure passage in the book of Kings, and it said, "Restore my wife whom I espoused to me." And then I got one third reading that day from Galatians chapter 4, and it said, "It is written that Abraham had 2 offspring. One was the son of the true wife, and the other was the child of the bondwoman. And the child of the bondwoman was the child of the flesh, and the child of the true wife was the child of the promise. This is said by way of allegory. And I knew in my heart," this is the Gnostic way of knowing, you know in your heart that God is speaking to you. "And I knew that he was trying to tell me that there were 2 offspring. One was the church, and the other was of the flesh." And I was totally cowed by this. I wasn't prepared for it. You know, usually if God tells you something you weren't expecting, you can be pretty sure it's more likely to be right than what you were expecting. So I figured, okay, there's something to this. I don't know what. And so I went to the telephone and I called my friend. And I told her what had happened. And she was dead silence on the end of the phone, and then she said, "Well, maybe he's talking about your inner bride." And I, because she was this nice Jungian person, and I said, "Well, maybe he is, but this time I need you to pray about it." I said, "I believe there is a fatal design flaw in Christianity, the lost bride, and I need you to pray about the lost bride and see what you come up with, because this is what I came up with." And so she said she would pray, and she called me back 3 days later in her new house that she just moved into in Virginia. And she said she and her husband tried to figure it out. Of course, he's this military engineer, and they're next to God. They know quite a bit. And he had tried to fix, you know, figure out what was wrong, and he couldn't. So finally, he authorized a visit from the plumber. And she'd called the plumber and invited him to come, and the plumber had showed up. And he looked all around the commode and found this hairline fracture in the base of the commode. And so my friend Mary was surprised. He showed it to her. He took the commode out and replaced it with one of the same make and model. And then he left. He was not invited to lunch. And when she went in after lunch and flushed the potty again, it was still leaking. So she said, "This time I went all around the base of my commode, and in almost the exact same place as the old model, this one is also cracked. A hairline fracture is causing this leak." She said, "But the reason I'm calling you about this is because there is one word written on my toilet. It's the name of the manufacturer. It's church." She said, "I now believe everything you said about the design flaw in the Roman Catholic Church, the lost bride." She said, "It just took shape in my bathroom." So she said, "I will be your palanca," which is an old Curcio term from the Catholic Curcio movement. The palanca is the person who stays home and prays while the other person goes out and does whatever the journey is. And so she's, because I had this background in comparative literature and scripture studies and stuff, she just sent me out to do the research part. And of course, every time I found something new, I passed it through her. And about 3 or 4 months later, my husband got orders again. He came home waving this little piece of paper. "Guess what, honey? We're leaving. We're going to Nashville, Tennessee." Well, you must know that Nashville, Tennessee is the heart of the Bible Belt. And the last place you want to be a heretic is probably Nashville, Tennessee. So I wasn't all that thrilled with the idea, but we packed up the kids and off we went. And it's actually beautiful there. If you know anything about it, it's horse country. There's lots of pastures and horses and stuff. And they also have a wonderful divinity school. At some point, I decided to sign up for classes, and the paper that I had to write was to be written about interpreting the Gospels. So one day I said, "Okay, Lord, what is it in the Gospels that I should be looking at? There must be a passage in there that would be perfect for my paper." And of course, you know me, I'm going to open Scripture and find out what the Lord has to say. So I opened Scripture, and there I was in Mark 14. It says, "A woman with an alabaster jar came to Jesus while he was at a banquet at Bethany. And she broke the jar and poured the contents on his head. Precious nard worth a year's wages. And the apostles of Jesus, the disciples, were unhappy and complained against her because of the wasted value of this perfume, which could have been used to feed the poor. And Jesus said, 'Do not complain about her. She has done me a favor. And wherever this story is told, it will be told in memory of her.'" Well, I figured out that this was a beautiful gift, this passage. I thought, "Oh my gosh, it's even about a woman. This will be great. I'll use this as the passage for my paper that I have to write." So the first thing that you learn to do in divinity school when you're examining the Gospels is figure out what's the value of this particular scripture. Is it something Jesus really did? Is it something Jesus really said? Does it occur in more than one Gospel? Turns out this passage occurs in all 4 Gospels. We only have 4 Gospels in Christianity that are acceptable. Ever since Irenaeus in 200, the year 200, he zeroed in on the 4 Gospels that we call canonical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it turns out that in these 4 Gospels, there are not very many stories that occur in all 4. The Synoptic Gospels have many stories in common. Mark, then Matthew, and Luke. Mark was written first, Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source, right? So Mark was written about 70, Luke
Matthew in about 80, Luke in 85 probably, and John not until 10 years later, 5 to 10 years. Okay, so at this point I'm saying, all right, there's only a few stories that exist in all four Gospels, and this is one of them. That has to be a very, very powerful story that was passed around the community for several decades before it was finally committed into writing. The Gospel of Mark was written first, but Matthew is first in the canon because Matthew has a nativity story. But of the four Gospels, only two have nativity stories, Matthew and Luke. The other two don't. The stories that occur in all four Gospels are the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, multiplication of loaves and fishes, usually two fishes, with good reason. All right, two fishes. The anointing by a woman and the crucifixion. So that should give you an idea how important this story is about the anointing by a woman. And yet in Jesus' time it was taboo for a woman to touch a Jewish man in public. It was an outrage. Shocking, in fact. So I'm looking at these things and going out to investigate now because I finally figured out that this is a very powerful piece of scripture that is not often discussed in our Christian circles, even though it occurs in all four Gospels. Well, Mark and Matthew, it turns out, don't even mention the name of the woman. Luke doesn't mention her name either, but he calls her a sinner. Borrowing from Mark and Luke, I mean, and Matthew, Luke calls her a sinner from the town, and he places her way back early in the ministry of Jesus rather than in Holy Week. Mark and Matthew both had this story right just before the Last Supper, a couple days before Passover. Luke puts the story of the woman who anointed Jesus, calls her a sinner, and has her wiping her tears from Jesus' feet with her hair. Remember that whole story? Okay, so Luke embellishes, in other words. He's got a whole different story, but it's similar. It's still a woman anointing Jesus. Now, how many times do you think this occurred when it's a total taboo in their society? So then we have, this is the most enlightening part, we have John's Gospel. And John chimes in 10 years after the other Gospels. You know, he's read all three versions. And he weaves them together into a story. And then he names the woman with the alabaster jar. John says in two places, not just one, in case you miss it in John 11, he says it again in chapter 12. He says that the woman who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Do you remember her? She was the sweet little one who sat at Jesus' feet in her own home. And Martha came in and said, Lord, she's not helping me in the kitchen. I need help. So Jesus then says to Martha, Mary has chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken from her. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, is the model for contemplative mystics of Christian faith all over the world. She's the one who sits at the feet of Jesus and listens with her heart. Contemplative nuns in every order or all over the planet use her as their model. The way of the heart. The sister of Lazarus. Now there's another interesting comment I should make. In John 11, that's the story of the raising of Lazarus. It says that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So he has a very close association with his little family. And the other thing I want to point out is throughout the scriptures we hear, or throughout the Gospel of John, we hear about the beloved disciple, but the beloved disciple is never named. They only assume that the beloved disciple was John. The Knights Templar thought that the beloved disciple was Lazarus, and that John was another name, just the way Simon had Peter as his alternative name, that Lazarus was an alternative name for John. And so that younger brother, if you will, I always picture him for some reason as a younger brother of Magdalene rather than an older one, because in the scriptures, paintings and stuff, he's always pictured as a beardless youth. And I think he's styled as a beardless youth in the Gospels themselves. Now, there's also a very interesting passage that it's actually a letter of Clement. Have some of you heard of the Secret Gospel of Mark? Okay. A man named Morton Smith, who was a scripture scholar, stumbled into this thing, I think in the 80s, I'm not sure. But it was a document that had been kind of lost or hidden in a monastery in Israel for whatever number of centuries. And it alleges to be about a lost piece of Mark's gospel that was extricated or excised from the gospels because it was causing misunderstandings about Jesus, right? And in this passage that was tossed back in the first or second century, they talk about the rich man whom Jesus raised from the dead and his sister, who traveled around with a Virgin Mary. It doesn't mention her, but it gives you the scenario of a man that Jesus raised from the dead and his sister. Interesting stuff. It alleges to be an early version of Mark that was doctored. It's interesting just to think that the scriptures might have been doctored. Even that was a shock to me. So we have all this evidence about this little family at Bethany and how special they were. Well, when I set out to discover the question, could Jesus have been married? The first thing I wanted to address was he so human as to have been married? And obviously the answer to that is yes. Rabbis were almost always married. There are a few exceptions, but when they say that this rabbi was Rabbi so-and-so, greatly renowned, and they say he was a bachelor. The word for bachelor, actually they didn't have a word for bachelor in Hebrew at the time. They used the word empty. That's their word for bachelor. Okay? So the point was that they didn't tolerate bachelors in the society for century Judaism. The norm, the absolute norm, was marriage. And in fact, it was incumbent on a father to find a bride for his son before the young man turned 20. So almost virtually everyone was married by the age of 20. Now, I'm not going to address all these issues. My own view, I just said I wouldn't address them, but my own view is that Jesus may have been married in his youth. Maybe he lost his wife. And that then when he was on his ministry, he would already have been a widower and free to marry anyone he pleased. And at that point, he married the sister of Lazarus. I am pretty sure from the context of the Gospels that they were a couple. I believe that the exegetes of Christian scripture who start the passion story at the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony in the garden, I think that's a huge mistake. What I found when I went to examine this anointing passage was the lore and legends about anointing in the ancient world. In the ancient rites of the goddess throughout the ancient Near East, they have what they call the cult of the Hieros Gamos, the sacred marriage, and the sacrificed bridegroom king. What does that cult entail? Well, first of all, it entails a priestess bride who chooses her consort from among the available men. Imagine that, ladies. You get to pick one. And then she anoints her bridegroom in a marriage rite. They go back into the bridal chamber. They celebrate their nuptials by consummating their marriage. When they reemerge, the whole nation celebrates with them. The joy from the bridal chamber spreads out into the crops and herds. It's almost like the Cinderella story where everybody lives happily ever after. It's a fertility cult. And they're celebrating the joyous union of the masculine and feminine energies. It's not just about a man and a woman having sex. It's really about celebrating the divine harmony, the balance of the opposites, and the life force. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay, so and sometimes they celebrated it in orgies. And of course, orgies are pagan. But we're talking about ancient times, and they're celebrating the renewal of life every spring and this whole life force with these rites of sacred marriage. Okay, so it begins with an anointing, which in the ancient world has sexual overtones anyway. The anointing of the masculine by the feminine is reenacted then in the bridal chamber itself. during the marriage act. So what they have is a ceremony that reflects the actual marriage act. All right, so then the celebration continues later in the liturgical year. The bridegroom is arrested, tortured, mutilated, laid in a tomb. And on usually the third day, his wife and her maidens go to the tomb to mourn him, and they find him resurrected in the garden. And his wife rejoices to be reunited with her bridegroom. The ancient rites of the sacrificed bridegroom. Where have we heard this story before? I thought, how in the world could we fail to notice? You know, all the way through Scripture, we have people talking about the bridegroom. How many times do they talk about Jesus, the bridegroom? John even says, you know, when you hear the voice of the bridegroom, everybody rejoices. All the friends of the bridegroom rejoice. Well, you can't have a bridegroom without a bride. And so in Christian terminology, we said, oh yes, the church is the bride. Well, can you imagine a man embracing a church? It's kind of hard. So what we're saying here is that in the ancient goddess rites, the priestess, the representative of the goddess, represented her land and her people. And in choosing her consort, she was choosing the protector for her land and her people, who is then ultimately sacrificed, just as our young men who are our protectors are sent off to war and sacrificed. It's the blood sacrifice of the community. And then the next year they have to choose a new king, and it goes on. And of course, I don't know all the details. If you want to study all this, I'm sure there's a lot of literature. I can give you some names and places to look. And some of it's in the bibliography of my Alabaster Jar book. So I won't bother you with all of that. But Samuel Noah Kramer is someone who did a lot of work with the sacred marriage rite. Swede, I think. Helmar Ringgren is his name. And then, of course, there's the famous golden bough that talks about the sacrificed king. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the ancient rites of Inanna Dimuzi in Sumer, Ishtar and Tammuz in Babylon, Astarte and Baal in Canaan, Isis and Osiris. Well, I told you I was on this little mission doing this paper, and so I'm researching all these ancient cults. And one of the things I discovered on this journey was that the Song of Songs itself is redaction, rewriting, of ancient poetry from a liturgy of Isis and Osiris. Another bride and bridegroom god couple. The archetypal bride and bridegroom. What are they doing? They're imaging God as a partnership, a symbiosis of masculine and feminine. And that's the whole Song of Songs. I'm sure if you go back now and read the Song of Songs, you can find all these lines of... In fact, we had my daughter's wedding about 4 weeks ago now, I guess 4 weeks. And I asked the chaplain, the pastor, I guess, of the church where she was married. She was actually married in her husband's church, not ours, because he was in Seattle and that's where their friends are. So I asked the pastor there some questions about the liturgy and the service, and I said, you know, I'm dreaming of the day when they read the Song of Songs at our weddings in our Christian church. And he kind of looked at me like this, and he said, well, you know, there really aren't any long passages to do that with in the Song of Songs. And I said, no, what you have to do is you get the bride and the groom to read passages to each other, short passages, sort of as a dialogue. And he looked at me kind of astounded that I would even think of such a thing. But that was the ancient rite of the hieroskamos, the sacred marriage. The bride and the bridegroom taking turns repeating these paragraphs about the beauty and the glory of this wonderful person in the Song of Songs. So anyway, I got through this whole idea of the sacred marriage and these rites of the Anointed One. What happened? I told you I had this friend, Mary, and I used to call her and tell her what I was discovering. So I told her all this stuff, and she said, you know, they're never, ever going to believe your story. I mean, after 2,000 years of the church teaching the opposite, even if you write a book with footnotes, no one's going to believe it. They won't, I mean, it's like a pearl of great price that was hidden so deep in the field that no one knew where to look for it anymore, and they didn't even know it was gone, so they don't think they're missing anything. All right. So how do you persuade them that it's just exactly what they're looking for when they're not even looking for anything? So I said, well, what do I do? And she said, I don't know. You better pray about it. So one day I was coming home from Vanderbilt in the car, and I was almost ecstatic singing a song. And when I got home, I sat down at my computer and I started writing the story. And it's actually published now. The story is called Mary in the Garden, and it's published at the very beginning of the Alabaster Jar book. So those of you who have the Alabaster Jar will see there's a little 20-page piece of fiction in there. You realize I can't say definitively that this is what happened, this had to be it. What I'm saying is this could have been the way it was. And so I wrote it up as fiction, and I mailed it to my friend. And she cried. She called me up in tears, and she said, I now understand. What I did was I started off with Mary sitting in the garden, and Joseph comes to her, and he says, Mary, you're in grave danger. I have to get you out of town. And Mary just looks up at Joseph, and she says, I'm so devastated. I don't care if I live or die. So would you just go on without me and just forget about it all? And Joseph says, no, I can't do that. I promised him I would keep you safe no matter what. And so I'm going to have to take you off. If you just obey me and come with me, I have to take you into exile, the bride in exile. I gave this story to my pastor. I told you I was this nice Catholic mother. There was no way I was going to ever publish anything that I hadn't run by the church first. So I gave him this book, this story. And when he gave it back to me, he said, you know, this could heal the church. But he said, I have to tell you, he said, I was 6 or 7 pages into the story before I realized you weren't talking about the same Mary and the same Joseph that we always talk about. And I said, no, I wasn't, Father. He said, you were talking about Mary of Bethany and Joseph of Arimathea. And I said, yes, I was. So what did you do then, Father? And he said, well, he said, I had to go back and read the whole story over again. And I said, well, I'm hoping that everyone will do that. I need everyone to go back and read that whole story again. Because in my story, I have Joseph of Arimathea taking Mary Magdalene away. And the reason he has to take her away is because the Romans, who thought they had a dead insurrectionist in a grave, woke up on Easter morning to the rumors that Christ was risen. And at that point in history, they must have been terribly worried, because Christ then, at that time, at that moment, embodied the archetypal energies of the sacrificed bridegroom king. And they were all familiar with the rites of Tammuz. In fact, the cave in which Jesus was born is said to have been the grotto once sacred to Tammuz. So this whole culture is aware of this sacrifice bridegroom cult, and now it's embodied in what they thought was a dead rebel, now raised. And so at that point, this woman who was his bride would have been in grave danger, especially if she was pregnant. Now this afternoon I went through medieval art and literature, or art and artifact anyway, and showed pictures of Magdalene pregnant from medieval art, and we had a lot of fun with that, because one of the explanations is that this is a spiritual pregnancy. But if you've read Dan Brown's book, you know that there's this legend out there that Mary Magdalene actually brought the child of Jesus to the coast of France. The legend says that Mary Magdalene, traveling with Lazarus and Martha, her brother and sister, left Israel and somehow by boat in the year 42 AD, she traveled to the coast of France. In my story, I have Joseph take her away immediately to Egypt, and then later when the persecutions of Paul start up and they're kind of making things difficult for Christians, they decide that it's too dangerous to go back to Israel. So Martha and Lazarus and Mary and Joseph and all this whole family go off to France. The legends on the shores of France say that Mary Magdalene and her friends brought the Holy Grail to the shores of France. And the Holy Grail, the word for Holy Grail, is spelled in 8 letters, S-A-N-G-R-A-A-L, Sangraal. Some of you encountered this already in Dan Brown's book. You would have also encountered it in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and in my book, and even before any of us, you would have encountered it had you tried in Arthur E. Waite's book, The Hidden Church of the Holy Grail. He mentions this theory, but he doesn't know what to make of it, because when he wrote his book back in the early part of the 20th century, he didn't understand that this was a possibility that this bloodline had survived. Apparently, he'd never caught a whiff of that. But by the time I finished reading Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and then I start off on this journey of my own, I figured out, oh my gosh, there might be something to this. Restore my wife. The Sang Graal, the Holy Grail, is a vessel. Isn't that what your mother told you? A vessel that once contained the blood of Christ. A chalice, in fact. That's the definition of the Holy Grail. And in the literature of Western Europe, we have all these knights in shining armor running around looking for this artifact. Well, it's no wonder they never found it, because that may be not what was meant by the Holy Grail. When you divide that same word, the eight letters, after the G, it would be like Montreal. Suppose you divided that after the N, M-O-N and then T-R-E-A-L. That doesn't mean anything. But Montreal means Royal Mountain. Right? The Montreal. Okay, so the Sang Graal means, in Old French, blood royal. Which now gives you a legend that says that the friends of Mary Magdalene, traveling in a boat with no oars in 42 AD, arrived on the coast of France, and they brought with them the Holy Grail, the Sang Graal, the blood royal. You don't travel around with a blood royal in a jar. The blood royal flows in the veins of a child, of royal lineage. And the very interesting point about this child on the boat, there is a child. Did I tell you there's a child on the boat? That's the biggest surprise of all. There is a child on the boat, and her name is Sarah. She's supposed to be the maidservant of this family. The maid. Have you ever had a 9-year-old maid? I don't know how busy that would be. She's supposed to be pre-adolescent, which means she's between 9 and 12. Maybe she was a maid in training. But in any case, she's said to be the maid, and she is black, which is very interesting. And the people who wrote the legends called her Sarah the Egyptian, which I found extremely amusing, because the story I wrote, I put Sarah, I had her born in Egypt. I had Mary Magdalene pregnant going to Egypt and having her baby in Egypt. And the day that I was writing that part of the story, I thought she was going to have a son. In fact, my pastor, when he read the story, he said, I thought she was going to have a son. You set me up. And I said, Father, I think society sets us up for that. We all think our firstborn is going to be laid in a manger and we're going to wrap him in swaddling. You know, that's our pattern, right? So I said, I was actually typing this story and I burst into tears halfway through the story, because I realized that the reason they lost this woman and wholly lost track of her was because her child was not a boy. There is, after all, another sex out there. And some children are born of this other sex. And my view then, when I was crying over this, was that her child was probably a daughter. So when I encountered the little girl on the boat, and her name was Sarah, I thought, well, that's the daughter I envisioned Mary Magdalene having on her sojourn in Egypt. And then, of course, we have this lovely scripture from Hosea that says, out of Egypt I called my child. So again, it's the whole New Testament seems to be a midrash of the Old Testament to some degree, and then we have these allegories repeated in this medieval legend of the Holy Grail, that this child was saved from Egypt, brought out of Egypt, and that she was actually the child of Mary Magdalene and Christ. And her name is Sarah, which means in Hebrew, princess. You don't normally name your maidservant princess. It's a hidden story. And I believe that the danger to the family was perceived to be so great that they kept the story hidden for whatever reasons. And what you do when you do that to a story, instead of telling it in the first person, you put it out there, you distance yourself, and you make it into a legend or fairy tale or some fiction. Just the way Dan Brown did. He took this fabulous material and he made it into fiction so people could write it off if they felt inclined. It's a good way to tell a story, though. And it sticks. So then throughout the Middle Ages, we have all these art pieces of art and artifact that attest to the Grail legends. And that's actually, a lot of it's published in the Alabaster Jar book, the watermarks, the watermarks of the Middle Ages, the whole Cathar heresy, the Albigensians. I don't know what you, have you all studied all this already? The Albigensians lived in the southern part of France. They were, a lot of them, Cathars and other sectarians who were scripture-oriented. And they actually copied their scriptures, the New Testament, and some passages from the Old Testament, including the Psalms. They copied them into paper that they manufactured. And embedded in the paper itself are these watermarks that are their fossils of their true faith. The Gnostic watermarks. Now, the interesting things about watermarks is that in order to see them, you have to hold them up to the light. And that was the whole point of their church. Their church was the Gnostic way of enlightenment, the way of the heart, the way of personal encounter with God, rather than the church of indoctrination, the church of creed and doctrine. They called themselves the Church of Love, Amor, and that was in direct opposition to the Church of Roma, and it's even Roma spelled backwards. So they did little tricks like this in their styling themselves as the alternative Christian church. And they lived in, a lot of them lived in the southern part of France, but their heresy spread out, was actually carried by troubadours and jokers and jugglers to all the courts of Western Europe. So the stories were rampant. And finally, in the 1209, I believe, the Pope and the French king collaborated to mount a crusade against these people. And they wiped out the whole southern part of France, all the cities, turned the castles into ruins, and just destroyed the whole culture of southern France. The culture that had once supported the cult of Mary Magdalene and this partnership model of the divine feminine and masculine embodied in the Christ couple, the archetypal bride and bridegroom. So there you have the story. Now, there's more to it. I don't know. Let me just check my watch and see how we're doing. 9:30. What do I have time for? I have two images I would like to share with you. And I'm wondering, there probably are some questions. Maybe I should take questions now. And then I'll close with these images in a few minutes after we've had a chance for a few questions. Yes?
You said that it was believed when Christ was raised, he was raised by the spirits of this anointed marriage. I don't remember exactly.
Well, God raised Christ. I mean, yeah. No, he embodied this ancient mythology. So the people recognized it because it was an embodiment of a mythology they already recognized. The pagans recognized it.
In an older cult, who raised the husbands on the third day?
Oh, you know what? It was a liturgy. It was a liturgy, yeah. So they just celebrated a liturgy in that manner. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
Two questions. First of all, which set of scriptures do you use when you refer to it? I know there's a few differences between my own King James version.
Okay, actually I have a Catholic Douay thing. I guess I'm using, what do I want to say? I think it's a St. Joseph's Bible or something like that. But what I actually do, I use the NIV sometimes. I actually go around and see what several of them say.
Could you please not use...
Okay. Yeah, I'm trying to think. What's the NIV? Does someone know what that one is? New International Version. There we go. Version, V-E-R-S-I-O-N. Version. Okay.
Now, clarification. You are saying that Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene are one and the same person?
Yeah, and I want to support that. Thanks for that question.
I look forward to that. Also, have you heard of a book called The Drama of the Lost Disciples?
I heard of that today for the first time. It sounds really, really interesting. I would enjoy that. Okay, good. I'm glad I didn't have another reinforced. The Drama of the Last Disciples. Lost Disciples. Okay. Now, he's asked me about Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. For 2,000 years until 1969, the church taught, the Catholic Church, when I say church here, I have to say it advisedly because I know you have a different church, but the Catholic Church for these 2,000 years taught that Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany were the same person. The reason for that was that they had, from the very beginning, from like the year 200, I think, Hippolytus of Rome and other exegetes of Christian scripture equated Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene because they were the anointing, the women who anointed Jesus. They said it has to be the same person. And it even says that in John's gospel, Jesus says for her to keep her ointment for the day of his burial. And who is it that goes to the tomb? Mary Magdalene. And yet Mary Bethany is the one who is identified as being the one who anointed him at the banquet. In the ancient rites, it was the prerogative of the bride to anoint the bridegroom and to meet him resurrected in the garden. She plays both roles. It has to be the same woman in those very ancient cults. Okay? Now, we have this anomaly, though. We have a woman named Magdalene, called the Magdalene, as they say. It turns out, from my research, and there could be other definitive stuff out there that refutes this. I haven't seen it yet. So I will share with you what I know. The town of Magdala. How many people have you heard say that her name is Mary of Magdala, right? And they think this town existed. Okay. The town of Magdala had a different name at the time of Christ. It is referred to in Roman records and in Josephus, two independent sources, as Tyriachia, which is a Greek name for an old Aramaic town that was destroyed in about 300 BC and rebuilt by the Greeks, who had hegemony over that part of Palestine at the time. So they renamed this old city that was destroyed because it was evil. It was almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. They restored it, and they called it by a brand new name. Now, you may be aware that Jerusalem was later destroyed in 70 AD. They plowed up Jerusalem, and they renamed it when they rebuilt it. The Romans rebuilt it and named it Capitolina. Okay? So there's different times in history when a town has been wiped out and then a new town rebuilt on it. So the town that has the name Magdala presently did not have that name in the first century, as nearly as I can determine. The town was called by this other name, which means we have to look elsewhere for the origin of the epithet for Mary Magdalene. And I believe that this passage that I'm looking for was given to me as a gift one of those days when I opened my scripture. The passage I'm referring to is an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Micah. And we all know, probably most of you are aware, that when the New Testament authors were trying to prove that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, they went to the Old Testament and they found passages that seemed to reflect what happened to Jesus. For example, in one of the Psalms, 22, I believe, it says that upon my robe they cast lots. And so then when they found the soldiers at the foot of the cross, they're casting lots for Jesus' robe. So they're fulfilling the prophecy from the Old Testament. Then there's some passages from Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant. All right? And they say that Jesus fulfilled those. And so they find all these passages that Jesus fulfilled. And in fact, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is pointing out these scriptures to the apostles that are with him, and he's showing them, and they don't even recognize him. Remember this in Luke's Gospel, the end of Luke's Gospel? He's pointing out the scriptures that were fulfilled by Christ. All right? I believe that those same exegetes of Christian scripture, those same authors, went back to the Old Testament and found in there a prophecy about Mary Magdalene. And it has her name on it. If you go to the prophecy in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, I think it goes to through verse 10, it says, "To you, O Magdal Ader," it has the root word of her name, Magdal Ader, "watchtower of the flock." Magdala means tower, and Magdal Ader means the tower of the flock. Jesus is the good shepherd. This is the Magdal Ader, the watchtower of the flock. "To you shall dominion be restored. Why are you crying? Has your king perished? Have you no counselor?" And it goes on and talks about this poor woman crying over the king, mourning the king. And then it says, "Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion. For now you must go and dwell in the fields in exile. To Babylon must you go. All of this is an allegory, but we're talking about the woman crying over the bridegroom, crying over the king, mourning him, being sent into exile, and then the final line, and from there you shall be rescued. And I believe that this passage from Micah explains the whole prophecy of who Magdalene is, the bride in exile, and the promise of her return. I don't think she had anything to do with the town of Magdala. I think she was identified in Micah with this crying, the role of the bride crying over the king. Now, you have to know that about Magdalene, there's some interesting points. She's always crying. Karen King said on the Jesus, Mary, and Da Vinci or one other place that she wished she wouldn't do that because Karen King doesn't want her to cry. But that's the role of the bride to cry over the king. So her first set of tears are when she's crying over Lazarus and Jesus is moved by her tears. Then a few days later or weeks or months, we have the anointing at Bethany and she's crying over Jesus' feet and anointing them with her tears, right? And wiping her tears from his feet with her hair. That's the most erotic thing that ever happened to Jesus in the Gospels. All right. And then we go on, and sure enough, at the tomb, there she is again, crying. So if you find a Madonna crying in your midst, the only one who ubiquitously is crying in the New Testament is not the mother of Jesus. It's the Magdalene. She's the one who cries. Interesting stuff, right? But go to your scriptures, and that's where you'll find her. Yes.
I'm really good with the whole baby thing.
The baby thing.
Yeah. But I believe Dan Brown finally concludes that it's a bunch of scriptures.
Yeah, I don't go there. I think it's the vessel. Yeah. Okay, so it's fiction.
So it's fiction, but, you know, I think as Mormons we would go good with the whole writing. But that's what would make the kings and the Catholic priests so upset about is that somewhere is hidden these...
The archives.
The writing.
Mm-hmm. Genealogies, maybe? Stuff like that?
Well, genealogies, for us, are always included in Holy Scripture.
Right.
We're big on scriptures here.
Yes.
There were three, I believe, three different possible... choices for the meaning of the Grail. Final one being Grail writings.
Mm.
Writings.
Yeah. Okay. Actually, I buy the theory that they misinterpreted the thing and it's actually a vessel. And it's like the chalice, the sacred chalice, is a feminine archetype.
Mm-hmm.
No, not the artifact, though. I'm talking about the woman who once contained the bloodline as the mother archetype. Mm-hmm.
In the boat, that's so very
literal, maybe.
You know, in the boat, crossing the ocean,
mm-hmm.
promised land, all that sort of thing.
Yeah.
They have writing.
Yeah.
We believe in writing.
Okay. Well, I'm not privy to all of your doctrines. I'm just sharing you what I found on my journey. I know you all have your own journey, and I'm going to let you take it yourself. But I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. I haven't seen the writings you're referring to, so I don't know. All I know.
Where are they?
That's a good question.
The true mystery.
The mystery, yeah. Hello?
I looked into the narrative of the Joseph Arimathea narrative in the 42 Exodus of the Faithful, the boat with that four. But I was wondering, are you able to expound on that story as far as some of that contributing?
Am I able to expound on the story?
On the boat with that oars and the boat with that
four. Well, again, you know, it's a legend. How can a boat with no oars ever arrive at its destination? It's a rudderless boat with no oars. I mean, it's hopeless. And yet it got cast ashore at this little place that was sacred to the goddess, Re, and it's now honored, the whole family is honored there in this little town called St. Mary's by the Sea. They changed the name. They honor Sarah in a festival every year. Most of you have heard of this already. Sarah is honored along with the three Maries in St. Mary's by the Sea. They take the replica of St. Sarah out to the sea and they stand there to remind us that she's a princess from a faraway land. All right? And she's sort of like Cinderella in that way. And interestingly enough, she's black. Now, let me just touch on that really quick. because a lot of people have questions about this, maybe you don't, but her blackness is symbolic. And this is another passage I stumbled into by accident. In Lamentations, I believe, chapter 4, it says that the princes of Judah, whose faces were once white as milk, are now black as soot. They are not recognized in the streets. So it's a symbolic blackness because God has withdrawn his promises to the Davidic bloodline. Okay? So in order to render the Davidic bloodline from now on, you have kept. She's black because her darkness represents the bondage of the feminine to the masculine principle. And that's Cinderella's plight too. She's in bondage also. She's the servant. Okay, question. Yeah, the Gnostic take on Mary Magdalene is that she is the beloved disciple. She is the favorite. She is the most treasured of the disciples in the Gnostic Gospels. But those are 150 years after the canonical scriptures. And in the canonical scriptures, it doesn't say that about her. What it does say is that on there are 8 lists of women who walked with Jesus, and on 7 of those 8 lists, she's mentioned first. So if you had to pick first lady off that list, you would have to pick Magdalene. In one place in Matthew, I think, in 2 places actually, it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Who's first lady in that paragraph? So you read between the lines and you see that she is the preeminent woman follower of Jesus. Okay? As to your question about whether she could be the beloved disciple, I have actually read a paper by Ramon Jacino on the internet about that very subject, and he makes a pretty good case for that. But the case that I think might be even more appropriate is that Mary, Lazarus, and Martha in community influenced this fourth gospel. And the only reservation I have about that is that this fourth gospel is the most anti-Semitic of all the gospels. And that makes me uncomfortable. So I haven't ever bought into that theory for sure, but I'm just saying it's a possibility. Again, you know, I can't do your journey for you. You're going to have to do some of it yourself. All right, yes.
How many ladies are in this privileged group or council?
Now, which privileged group are we talking about?
List of ladies, how many are there?
You mean in the scriptures, the group that follows Jesus?
Yes.
I don't know that anyone knows. We have various names. We have Susanna. She was one of the followers of Jesus. And there was the wife of Cleopas. They vary in names, and there seem to be a superfluity of Marys. So it's pretty hard to tell exactly who they're talking about and how many there were. I'm sorry, I don't have the answer to that. Yes?
Speaking of the question that was raised earlier about the writing, I wonder if you would comment about the Desclopenites and their claim to be the descendants of Christ. And one reason I ask this is that this whole idea of the Grail legend is sometimes criticized as being just something made up in the Middle Ages, but as I understand it, the Desclopenites were around 200.
Yeah. There's a lot of evidence that Rome moved against the people who they could identify who were of this Davidic blood, and so they tried to liquidate them, and at some point they gave up trying because it didn't seem relevant anymore. They had gone on with a whole different construct anyway. And so they just let them off the hook because they weren't rich or powerful anymore, and they didn't seem to pose much of a threat. I don't know all the details. I know that the Jewish people kept their own genealogies, and they were careful about that. And so to the extent, you know, there's an interesting rumor in the Middle Ages that the Knights Templar excavated under the Temple of Solomon and excavated archives. And it shows up actually in Freemason liturgies and rites about the archives. And Joshua the high priest and Haggai the prophet, I guess, are there, and then they have these archives. And so you kind of get the feeling that they did find something and bring it back. I have hypothesized that one of the things they found was the ossuary of Jesus. Or at least that's the rumor, that the skull and crossbones of the Freemasons was actually the bones of Jesus. That's, you know, it's terribly heretical, because of course the church taught that Jesus ascended.
So what are you going to do with this rumor about the Templars? Well, of course, they were persecuted and rounded up and martyred for their faith, and their story went underground for centuries because they were declared blasphemous. Yes?
When you mentioned the liturgy, it was either preceding the liturgy or it was during something, you mentioned that the Israelites engaged in an orgy.
Well, I didn't. No. I didn't say the Israelites. What I said is the pagan world had cults of this celebrating the symbiosis and harmony of the energies, the life force, and some of these seem to appear to be orgies, okay, from the very ancient times. I'm talking about 3000 BC, Sumer, Babylon.
Did they have a relationship to the liturgy that was going on among the Israelites, and why then did you make the connection? How did that...
I only made the connection because the mythology of this archetypal bride and bridegroom seems to be repeated in the Gospels, that this bride and bridegroom, Hieros Gamos, the sacred marriage story, is found at the heart of the Gospel.
So you mentioned it for a reason. Well, that reason, would it be approved by, say, Christ or those who are meeting in the ceremony?
Would it be approved by Christ? I don't understand your question. Well, it's at the heart of the Gospel. All four Gospels have a story of anointing by a woman, of the crucifixion, death, and entombment of Jesus, and the reunion in the garden with the women, okay? And the woman who is mentioned always in the garden is playing the role from these ancient rites of other cultures all around them. She's playing the same role as the bride, okay? Okay, I guess I don't understand your question. I'm sorry. I have no idea. I don't know. You know what I envision, actually, is this family of refugees. It's sort of like the Vietnamese people who show up on the shores of Australia or on the West Coast here. What do? They try to fit in as best they can. They try to find a way to make a living. They don't tell you that they were princesses in their own country. They just try to survive. And that's the way I feel about this refugee family that showed up on the coast of France. They weren't inflated with their ego. They were just trying to survive. That's my own take on it.
Wasn't there already Jewish people, the diaspora, wasn't it already in France, so they would have...
They would have found some support among the Jewish people there. Yeah, I'm sure there were numbers of people who were Jewish there, but they were it wasn't like Jerusalem, you know. But there were enclaves, and of course Alexandria had a huge numbers of Jewish people, which is why I have her going there first, because she kind of just melted into the crowd there.
Okay. Do you know anything at all about Maronite Catholics? They have a cross that's very similar to the French cross, only it has an extra bar. They've had a very strange, long, way far back association with France. In 1860, when the Turks began to slaughter them wholesale, France pulled in ships and blocked their port and put their foot down and put a stop to it. And they also build big statues of Mary, huge statues, on top of these towers.
That's interesting. I have never heard of that. That's really interesting.
Docetus,
yeah.
A long time ago, although they fervently deny it, but in Encyclopedia Britannica and other sources, they say that they were definitely a long time ago.
Well, maybe they changed their tune in order to be more politically correct or something. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know anything about them particularly. I've heard their name and stuff, but I've never researched them, so I'm really not an authority on that at all. Yes? Yeah, 9 to 12.
Is that the only child born?
You know what? I can't tell you. When I did this work, more or less working on my intuitive, I have her having a daughter. Whether she had other children before that or after, I have no idea. There's all kinds of stories out there, and you're going to have to discern which one you want to go with. I'm just telling you what I found and what I prayed over and what the answers I got were.
So we can, you know, there's people who channel. Some say she had three children. There's Barbara Turing, I think, says that Christ divorced Magdalene and went on and had children with somebody else. I mean, there's all this stuff going on out there, and I really can't take responsibility for all that. I'm only taking responsibility for my own journey, and I hope all of you will do the same. And you know what? We need to round this up. Okay.
This would help me a lot to understand where you're coming from. Does that make the messenger of God a prophet?
You know what? I'm going to ask you to discern that. Okay? But wait a second. I have one line I would like for you to hear, because I love to say this. A heretic teaches what the church doesn't teach. A prophet teaches what the church doesn't teach yet. And I teach what I believe the church taught in the beginning and has forgotten. And that is the sacred union of the offices. Now, you know what? I'm stuck here. I had two images I wanted to show before you all leave. I know some of you are already leaving because it's late or because you're whatever. One of them is the stained glass window from the Isle of Mull off the coast of Scotland. The Isle of Mull. It's a church called St. Mary's. And the epithet along the bottom says, Mary has chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken from her. It's actually a picture of Jesus and Mary of Bethany as a couple. And I don't believe that's a spiritual pregnancy, although I could be wrong. This stained glass is from 1910. So it's clear that someone in the British Isles in 1910 had a similar take to what we're saying. And actually, I call this the nuptials of the Lamb, because in the background, you can't really see the whole thing, but in the background you're going to see the twin towers, the ramparts of Jerusalem. It's the holy city that comes down for her nuptials with the bridegroom. And of course, Mary represents the land and the people, the church, the holy city. So that I wanted to share with you. It's actually on the internet. If you go to Annie Williams' website and follow the Magdalene stuff, you can find it there. Annie Williams, A-N-I, Williams.com. And then follow her Magdalene leads there, you can come up with that picture. Then this other thing is called the Alchemical Wedding, and it's the woodcut from probably 1500 or so, I'm not sure the exact date, but it shows that the alchemists understood the crossover, the left brain, right-handed, right-hand, left brain, you know, I'm getting my tongue tied up, but anyway, you get the general picture there of the king and the queen. And I think it's a very special graphic showing how the conjunctio works. It's not about sex. It's about the sacred energies of masculine and feminine and their mutual need for one another in harmonious union. So I just brought those to share. I thank all of you for your attention, and I hope this is...
Thank you, Margaret, not only for your insight and your courage to share your journey with us, but for your physical stamina as well this evening. So
that was close.
Hopefully tomorrow morning won't be as grueling. As we wrap up then this evening, we have a musical performance. The Women of Zion, I understand the lyricist, Marianne McMurray, is here this evening. We'd like to recognize Marianne. The vocalists are Lisa Arrington, Phyllis Barber, Belle Clough, Marguerite Dreesen, Maxine Hanks, Heidi Hart, and Gloria Gardner-Murdoch. And Gloria also will be accompanying the group on the Shruti, an instrument from India. I got it right. Okay. Thank you. has offered to give our benediction for us this evening. As Nick is coming up, I was asked by Benchmark Books to make a request, and I'll try to do this as diplomatically as I can. apparently, during the congregating at the beginning of the session, they were setting up a display with some books and other things in the lobby that were not under the close watchful eye of anyone for a period of a few minutes. And we're convinced that some people who were afraid the books wouldn't be there for them to pay after the session was over took a few to make sure that they had some copies they could come back and pay for after the session. So Benchmark Books has assured me to tell you that they will indeed have someone there to take your money and pay for the books after the evening is over. So with that, we'll go ahead and let Nick Gold conclude for us.
Let us pray. O Thou, the giver of all good gifts and graces, grant us that greatest of all Thy gifts, a grateful heart. This we ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.